Let's get into this study in Ezekiel chapter 12 tonight. More visions, more things that God wants to show the people and wants to use Ezekiel to do that. By the way, the Lord wants to use you to show the people of this world truths and things that He has for them. He is using His people. His people today are to be the witnesses and the testimonies that bear out the truth of God. Many people are not going to just pick up their Bible, or if they had a Bible, to pick it up and just start reading. They just don't do that typically. So where they hear from the worldly kind of atmosphere they're in, where they hear about the Lord is generally through us. They hear about the Lord through people, your life, your testimony, your witnessing. That's where they're going to hear about Jesus. Now, they may end up picking up a Bible and reading it later, but generally speaking, people don't get born again by just stumbling across a Bible somewhere. They generally are witnessed to and told the truth, and the gospel shared with them. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So this is Ezekiel's purpose in life. He was to be a witness to the people during the time of exile. And as we've looked at before, the two major sweeps of Babylon have already taken place. And so the people are in captivity, except for some that remain in Jerusalem until that final siege would take place. And this, again, in Ezekiel's time frame, this is about 6 years before that happens. So Jerusalem's still standing. There are still people living there. And they're still being told by false prophets that everything's going to be fine, even though a big chunk of the people are already in Babylon and have been. They're still being told by false prophets and false teachings that everything's just going to be okay. Don't worry about a thing. Just keep going with your life. Don't think twice about what's happened. Or the warnings that we've heard from Jeremiah, don't worry about those things. This is what they're being told. So the word of the Lord, as we pick this up in verse 1, chapter 12, the word of the Lord also came unto me, saying, Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not. They have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house. What we hear over and over again from Isaiah, Jeremiah, and now Ezekiel's saying the same thing, is that vision and hearing are impaired by rebellion. The people here are said to not be able to see or hear because they are rebellious. One of the surefire ways to lose your hearing and your sight spiritually is to live rebelliously. Just go off in rebellion, and all of a sudden you don't see things very clearly. You don't hear the things that you used to hear as clearly. Your hearing is kind of impeded, and so is your sight. And so Ezekiel here hears from the Lord that rebellion is what's caused this in these people, that they can't see and hear. Therefore, thou son of man, prepare the stuff for removing, and remove by day in their sight, and thou shalt remove from thy place to another place in their sight. It shall be that they will consider, though they be a rebellious house. Here's another picture sermon that Ezekiel's to do. Start gathering his stuff up and start moving it out of town. Just in their sight so they can see you. Just start gathering all your stuff up and take it out of town. And so the people, of course, are watching Ezekiel. They're pretty curious about Ezekiel at this point in time because he's done some pretty crazy things in what they would consider normal, you know, practices. I mean, he's done some pretty bizarre things to show them, to teach them, to illustrate to them God's truth. So here now they're watching. Oh, there he goes again. You know, now what's he doing? He's carrying all his stuff out of town, right? So he's coming and going, carrying his stuff. Now, this is interesting. Right after God says, these people can't hear and can't see because they're rebellious, I want you to start gathering stuff to remove it. Now, there's a key principle just right there. If you just want to stop, and you could ponder this for a long time, but right there is a principle. Rebellion brings deafening and poor vision, as well as it brings about a removing of things. Things get removed. And this is the picture. God says, start taking stuff out. These people are going to start losing out on things. And it's only a picture at this point. So watch now. He says, maybe they'll consider it even though they're rebellious. Then shalt thou bring forth thy stuff by day in their sight as stuff for removing, and thou shalt go forth at evening now in their sight as they that go forth into captivity. In other words, now do it at night. Do it in the day and do it at night. Do it both times. Dig now thou through the wall in their sight and carry out thereby. Now dig through the outside of your house into the inside of your house. So Ezekiel now is going around digging through the outside wall of his house through to the inside. Now, it wouldn't be all that difficult because they generally used mud bricks for their homes back then, so it could be done without too much effort. It would be a little tougher today if you have a well-built home to just dig through it. But here he's told, dig through the outside and into the inside, and then carry the things that are inside out. In their sight thou shalt bear it upon thy shoulders and carry it forth. In the twilight thou shalt cover thy face that thou see not the ground, for I have set thee for a sign unto the house of Israel. So put something over your head while you're doing this and carry the stuff out so you can't see where you're going. So you can imagine again Ezekiel just kind of following directions from the Lord. Okay, right? Now I'm digging through my wall of my house. I'm destroying my home. I'm digging through the wall. Now I'm carrying the stuff in my home out, but I got to put something over my head so I can't see. All this is picturesque. And you're probably already starting to put the pieces together, right? It's already starting to make maybe some sense to you at this point. He's hoping that it makes sense to the people because he's being a sign for them. And then verse 7, and I did so as I was commanded, Ezekiel says. I brought forth my stuff by day as stuff for captivity, and in the evening I dig through the wall with mine hand, and I brought it forth in the twilight, and I bear it upon my shoulder in their sight. And in the morning came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, hath not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said unto thee, what doest thou? Has anybody been asking you what you're doing? And certainly they had, you know. They always seemed to ask him what he was doing. When they saw Ezekiel doing these crazy things, they would say, what in the world are you doing? And there's the open door. Now, when God asks you to live in a particular way, and it seems kind of nutty to the world, you know, Christians often seem a little bit crazy to the world because we live different. We do things a little differently. And so sometimes they might ask you, what are you doing? Right? They might ask you that about what you're doing here on middle of the week night coming to church. Why do you do that? Because that's odd. You know that. You're oddballs. You're a peculiar people to be sitting in church in the middle of the week, right? It's not even Sunday. So people might ask you, what are you doing? Where are you going? Going to church. See, he's hoping that they're going to ask him, what are you doing? Because there's the open door. There's the opportunity. See, the more you live in line with what God asks for you to do, like Ezekiel's doing here, or when he says, you should check out Wednesday night Bible study, or you should go to prayer night, or you should be in whatever it is, just you doing it will bring an opportunity, no doubt, for somebody to ask what you're doing and why you're doing it. And there's your open door. So often you don't have to you know, wait around too long for an open door if you follow after what the Lord's leading you to do. And there'll be opportunities. And so he says now, has anybody asked you what you're doing? And then he says, if they do, say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, this burden concerneth the prince of Jerusalem and all the house of Israel that are among them. This concerns the leader of Israel in Jerusalem. This would be Zedekiah at the time, who was the king. Zedekiah, if you remember, was planning on escaping when things got too tough. He was planning on getting out of there, even though he was going to wait until the last minute and had told the people to stick it out and wait around as well. So he says, so this concerns him. And say unto them, I am your sign. Like as I have done, so shall it be done unto them. They shall remove and go into captivity. And the prince that is among them, that is the king, the ruler, Zedekiah, that's among them, shall bear upon his shoulder in the twilight and shall go forth. They shall dig through the wall to carry out thereby. He shall cover his face that he see not the ground with his eyes. Now listen, this is a prophetic word which came to pass perfectly. You see, the putting the something over Ezekiel's face so he couldn't see the ground would have seemed like an odd thing even for Ezekiel. I mean, why do that? Well, because Zedekiah, when he was captured, he tried to escape, but when he was captured by the Babylonians, they took him right before Nebuchadnezzar, him and his sons, and he killed Zedekiah's sons right in front of his eyes. And then he put Zedekiah's eyes out, poked his eyes out. So the last thing that he can ever remember seeing was the death of his two sons. And so it was a cruel, mean thing to do. But the point is that when he got taken into Babylon, he could not see the ground. He couldn't see where he was going. He shall cover his face that he shall not see the ground with his eyes. Why? Because they were put out. What a powerful warning for this man. Of course, he didn't heed the warning, but it was spoken to him in specific terms. So Ezekiel plays this out. He portrays this. He says, now the Lord tells him, he says, my net also will I spread upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare. It wasn't the Babylonians that captured Zedekiah and took him into captivity. It was God's net. It was the net of the Lord that caught him and took him into captivity, because he warned that that would be so. Oh, Babylon was used as the instrument of that, but it was really God's plan for that to take place. And, you know, that's a tough one for people to embrace, that God would allow that and actually call it his own net that would do that. But when God says, if you do this, or if you do that, or if you go there, or be a part of the other, if you're going to go that direction, there's going to be a snare that traps you, and you do it anyway, you just go that direction anyway, then what? You get caught in the snare. Well, whose snare is it? Well, it's God's snare. He allows you to be entangled. He allows you to be netted, if you would. God says, make no mistake, my net is what's spread upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare. When God says you're going to get stuck when you do certain things, you're going to get stuck. It's not negotiable. And God's sure about this, so sure that he says, that's my net. That's my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Yet shall he not see it, though he shall die there. He won't see where he's going, but he will certainly die in Babylon. And he did. Historically, we know it. Biblically, it's given to us here. Now, such a tragic story, isn't it? I mean, really, that whole part of the story, when we went through it in Jeremiah, it was tragic to go through that whole thing and watch and see how that would take place. What a terrible thing. All of it, though, could have been averted, if, in fact, Zedekiah would have just simply paid attention to Jeremiah back in the day when Jeremiah told him about this. Initially, all could have been avoided. The whole Babylonian captivity could have been avoided. God said over and over a number of times, I'll cease from this whole thing if my people would just simply repent and call out to me. I'll just call the whole thing off. But he knew they wouldn't, and so the plan would stand. So he says in verse 14, I will scatter toward every wind all that are about him to help him. All of his leaders, all of Zedekiah's helpers will be scattered as well, and all his bands, and I will draw out the sword after them. Again, because God said that this was what would happen. That's why he's allowing it. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall scatter them among the nations and disperse them in the countries. How better for them to know that he is God than to fulfill a prophetic word that he spoke to them? You see, people say, well, if God was gracious, then maybe he wouldn't have done what he said he was going to do to them so that they would, you know, realize how good he is. Well, there's no better way, and if there was, believe me, God would use it, but there's no better way for these people to know that he was God than to do exactly what he said would happen to them if they disobeyed and stayed in rebellion. I don't know about you, but the times that I have gone through difficulties because of my rebellion, and the Lord has allowed that to play out, that is when I have learned the deepest lessons of, boy, he is God. He really is the Lord, because he told me. This is what's going to happen. He told me that this would not end well for me if I kept this up or kept that up. You know what I'm saying? It's no better way for God to prove that he is the Lord and for me to know it and for them to know it than to allow what he says. And he is faithful, isn't he, to his word? You ever received any promises from God? Ever lived in those promises that he gives to us? It's a faithful God we have. He's so good. And I live in those faithful promises all the time, but I also live in his faithfulness to make sure that I have to deal with certain things when I'm rebellious and disobedient. He's no less God either way, and I know he's God just as sure when I am fulfilling a promise that he's given to me and living in that and enjoying it, as I am when I'm totally not enjoying it and being disciplined harshly because he said that I would be. And I know he's God either way. But he will be God and known as God no matter which way I'm going. Do you understand that? Because he's faithful. So he says, but I will leave a few men of them from the sword, from the famine, and from the pestilence, that may declare all their abominations among the heathen, whether they come, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So I will allow there to be a witness, a testimony to those that need to hear this. I'm going to let some people remain so that they can share the abominations that took place. So remember, not everybody in Jerusalem went to Babylon. There were those that remained that would tend the ground. Some of them would farm. Some of them would stay back. And they were under the Babylonian rule, but they were staying in Jerusalem. And God says, I'll leave some there, but they're gonna talk about how bad this was and what abominations that took place here among the heathen, you see. And now, moreover, the word of the Lord, verse 17, came to me saying, Son of man, now here's another illustration that I want you to live out, Ezekiel. Son of man, eat thy bread with quaking and drink thy water with trembling and with carefulness. So here's what I want you to do now. Make sure that you eat and drink while you're trembling and quaking and very carefully, or with anxiety is the idea. You know, when it says be careful for nothing in Philippians 4, the term is be anxious for nothing or be careful for nothing. So it's an anxiety issue. So he wants Ezekiel here to look like he's full of anxieties while he's eating and drinking, like he's a wreck. Now, he must have had to kind of brush up on his acting skills maybe a little bit, you know, to look like he's just totally freaked out while he's eating and drinking, just full of worry and anxiety and you know, oh man, this is such a terrible thing that I'm eating and drinking so carefully, or so full of anxiety and worry and fear. And then he says, say unto the people, as you're doing that, say to these people in this land, thus saith the Lord God, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and of the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with carefulness or anxiety and worry, and drink their water with astonishment, that her land may be desolate from all that is therein because of the violence of all them that dwell there. They're gonna eat and drink like it's their last meal is the idea, because food's going to be so scarce, because things are going to come down to such a desolation here in this place called Jerusalem that people will be eating and drinking in such anxiety and fear and worry because they don't know where they're going to get their next bit of food. So he says to them, it's because of the violence of all them that dwell therein. And this doesn't mean the violence of the Babylonians. This means the violent living that the people of Judah in Jerusalem were living out. The people were living in such a way that God here calls it violence. It was so oppressive. It was so offensive, not only to God, but to others. And there was a great deal of tragic, brutal living taking place in Jerusalem, folks. It was an awful place at this time. People say, well, it doesn't seem so bad in the movies, you know. It doesn't seem like this was a bad thing going on throughout the history of Israel. Israel's history was so riddled with this kind of pollution, violence, just absolute idolatry, paganism, just all kinds of stuff that God calls it here. The people that dwell there, they're violent to me. They're a violent people. And this is why this anxiety and worry and fear is coming. Again, it's such a plain picture. I hesitate to even bring it up again, but a rebelliousness against God leads me to experience, even in the common everyday things of my life, like eating and drinking, it causes anxiety, fear, and worry. Jesus said, didn't he, that we're not to take any thought for what we eat or what we wear or anything like that. Any of the basic needs of life, we shouldn't take any care of, but we should seek first the kingdom, right? The kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these other things you won't have to worry about. But the idea that Jesus was conveying, I believe, is that if you don't seek first the kingdom, and these other things are really the areas that you concern yourself and put yourself into as far as trying to attain them, then you will worry and be anxious and fearful, right? And isn't it true? I mean, haven't you found that verse, as simple as it is one of the most difficult and challenging verses to digest? Take no thought for your life. Isn't that all you think about? Really? I mean, isn't it all we think about is, my life? And then what you're going to wear? Boy, that's a tough one, right? For some, especially, what am I going to wear? Well, take no thought for that. That's tough, right? If I don't think about what am I going to wear, my wife does. See? Because if I don't think about what I'm going to wear, my wife goes, are you going to wear that? You know. But here's the deal. It's such an easy statement that Jesus makes. But what a challenge it is for us people to live under that. To not think about what we're going, how are we going to pay our bills? How are we going to meet our budget? How's it going to work out? Isn't that all we really think about so much of the time? And Jesus said, don't need to think about that. And for me, I know I've been neglecting my seeking first the kingdom when I worry too much about those things in my life. I need to get back to just seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Lord, whatever you want for me in those other areas, that's fine with me. I'm just going to seek you and your righteousness, and then I won't have to be concerned about all that stuff. Here, the picture is full of anxiety and care and worry because they've been a rebellious people. They haven't sought the Lord and His righteousness. They've just gone after their own pleasure and their own rioting and revelry and all the rest. And here they are worrying and anxious and fearful because they need to be. That's the idea. And the cities that are inhabited, verse 20, will be laid to waste, and the land shall be desolate, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is that proverb that you have in the land of Israel, saying, the days are prolonged and every vision faileth? This was a proverb or a saying that was being spoken by the children of Israel there in Jerusalem frequently. It was probably a proverb from one of the false prophets, one of the prominent false prophets of the day, who were telling them that all the prophecies and all the things they're hearing, all the warnings they're hearing, aren't really going to come to pass. And this is the proverb they said, that the days are prolonged and every vision faileth. All the vision of guys like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they fail. Those visions are failing. We're not really going to have a problem. Now, what a ridiculous statement to make when they're already, you know, halfway into Babylon as a nation, at least, maybe more. Here they are, already going through that, and they're saying, no, that vision failed. That prophecy wasn't real. And this is what they were telling themselves. You know, and the days are prolonged. Sounds like what Peter addresses, doesn't it? When he says, you know, when men say, you know, where's the promise of the Lord? And all things continue on as they always have. Peter says, God is not slack concerning his promise, right? But he's long-suffering, desiring that none should perish. Just because God has not accomplished everything that he said he's going to, doesn't mean he's not going to. What it generally means is he's gracious, and he's holding out because he desires none to perish. You know, God could have wrapped things up 40 years ago or 50 years ago, or right? Aren't you glad he didn't? Who didn't get saved in that last 40, 50, 60 years, whatever it might be? In other words, God is long-suffering, and he didn't desire me or you to perish, so he continued this thing. He's keeping it going. He will continue it until he's finished. But he's not slack, and they were saying the same thing. The days are prolonged. Every vision faileth. Tell them, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, that God says, I will make this proverb to cease. I'll show them what that proverb really means here in just a second. He says, I'll make that proverb, you know, to cease. I'll make them eat their words. They shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel, but say unto them, the days are at hand, and the effect of every vision. In other words, time's come. This vision is not only coming, it's here. God said to tell them, tell these people this, that proverb they're using, they're not going to use it anymore, because the vision that they said failed, it's here. Days are numbered. Time is up. Boy, when God says that about something, that's a tough one, man, for some people who just thought it would never happen. Yeah, it's never going to happen, right? There'll be people that are so taken back when the great tribulation begins on this earth, because so many people are saying, that's never going to happen. Are you kidding me? That's folklore. You know, that's just, what is it? You know, come on. Jesus is not coming back, right? He never was. It's not going to happen. So there are going to be people who, when God finally says, nope, vision is ready. The prophecy is ready to be fulfilled, and it's going to come. And for these people, it was going to be a tough day. For there shall be no more any vain vision nor flattering divination within the house of Israel. God says, I'm done with that. I'm not allowing it anymore. Boy, it's a great day when God just says, I'm not allowing any more of this junk. Isn't that going to be a great thing? Isn't heaven going to be an awesome place? Because no more stuff is going to be, no more. I'm not going to allow any more of this flattering divination, all this stuff that's so full of deceit. For I am the Lord, he says, verse 25. I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass. That's how you know it's God's word. It's going to happen. It always has. It always will. It shall be no more prolonged. For in your days, O rebellious house, will I say the word, and it will be performed, saith the Lord God. I'll do it in your days. He says, I'll do it within your lifetime. It's going to happen. For all these people that said it wouldn't come to pass. And again, verse 26, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, they, the house of Israel, say, the vision that he seeth is for many days to come, and he prophesieth of the times that are afar off. Now, that partially is true, because there were prophecies that Jeremiah gave, that Ezekiel gave, that Daniel would give. These are prophecies that did have a far-off fulfillment, didn't they? Some of the prophecies that Ezekiel gives and the ones that Daniel gave, some of them that Jeremiah gave, they have a twofold application. They had a meaning for the people at that time, and they also have a fulfillment in the end times, like many of the prophets will prophesy. So this is partially true. They're camping on the fact that some of these prophecies are for a far-off time. So what does that mean? When people start looking at prophecy and they say, yeah, but that's not for now. That's going to happen sometime way down the line, in the future somewhere. It's a far off. When they say that, it's because they want to ignore the prophecy. They want to ignore it because, hey, it's so far off. And what that does, what that allows then is for me to just say, I don't have to really hurry up and do anything, or I don't really have to change, or I really don't have to give up this, or I really don't have, I've got some time. That prophecy is afar off. Now, have you ever heard something in God's word and you go, yeah, but you know, I'll get around to that. I think I still have some time to work that out. There's nothing in God's word, by the way, folks, that ever says that is an option. God never says, you know, 3 weeks from now is the day of salvation. Or, you know, that, you know, you can obey when you feel like it. Or when you get around to it. Obedience is really just kind of up to you, whether you want to do it now or later. It's no big deal to me. God never says that. Everything that God tells me, everything he tells me has an immediate response that's required. I need to respond to it immediately, whether it's just to believe it or whether it's to act upon something he's told me, or when his word convicts me about something, I need to move on it and I need to do it with immediacy every time. But here you can see the common thread that runs through all of us. They kind of like the fact that maybe these things that are being said are for a distant future, because that means that has nothing to do with my present. And if you're going to look at the word of God like it's just all for sometime later, like I'll get it together later, or I'll, you know, boy, you know, next year, or as soon as I get through with this time in my life, you know, I'm just kind of going through this season. So as soon as I get done with that, then, you know, I'm really going to get on track with the Lord. Things are going to change then. But a view of God's word in that light is unbiblical, unsound, unhealthy, as they were trying to say here. Boy, it's afar off, see. Therefore, God says, say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, there shall none of my words be prolonged anymore. Okay, God says, then I won't prolong anything. How about that? So, you know, when God says, if you don't stop that, I'm going to spank your bottom. Don't go looking at that like, oh, that may be next year. God says, "Not. You know what? I could spank you right now if you want. I could not prolong that, and we could just get down to business right this minute, right? So for these people, that's what they needed. There are times I've found in my own life that I needed to hear that from the Lord. Oh, I'll get around to that. And the Lord says, we could deal with that right now if you want. You know, like we could not prolong this if that's your attitude. And again, God's, he's a father. You know, we have to understand he is a father to us. And so just like any kid who would say, you know, I'm just going to get around to that, Dad, you know, whenever I feel like it. Well, you know, if you're raising kids and you know what that means when you've told your child this needs to be done now, and they say, nah, I'll get around to it next week. We can deal with this now, right? And you're a wise parent if you do. You don't want to wait till next week and let them think that that's okay, right? So God says, so tell them no more prolonged words, but the word which I have spoken shall be done, saith the Lord God. He means right now. I'm going to deal with this right this minute then, if that's going to be the attitude of the heart. Now, interestingly, God is long suffering. And even though he said this, it was still 6 years later that Jerusalem fell. He still gave him six more years. He is so gracious. He says, okay, we won't prolong this any longer. We'll deal with this right now. And still 6 years before Jerusalem finally came down because they didn't listen. It will come to pass, though. That's the idea. It will happen. That's the deal with the Lord. So verse 1 of chapter 13 says, so now the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say thou unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts. He says, hear ye the word of the Lord. When someone prophesies or speaks out of their own heart rather than out of the word of God, then you've got a high potential for false teaching. Because out of the heart of the man comes all kinds of vile and wicked things. Jeremiah said, the heart of a man is wicked above all things. Who can know it? It's deceitful. It's treacherous. So when a man just says, I think I'm just going to share what's on my heart. I wouldn't. Just don't do it. Share what's in the Word. Let's talk about the Word of God. Let it do the speaking. Don't just share something that's in your heart. That wouldn't be wise. But that's what false prophets did back then. They thought of things and then just kind of poured them out for the people to hear. You see, they prophesy out of their own hearts. So he says, hear ye the word of the Lord, you people. Thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit. They follow their own spirit. They have their own agenda. They have their own thing going. And he says, woe unto them, because they have their own spirit and have seen nothing. That means they have seen nothing of my truth. You know, today is a very, very troubling day for the church, I believe, because there are so many that will just preach things that are really of their heart or of their own spirit, meaning they kind of have an agenda on what they teach and what they're willing to teach and what they're willing to say. And it really leaves people vulnerable, because people only hear what this man wants them to hear. They're not going to hear anything of the word of God. And what's being revealed here is that they do that enough, and pretty soon they see nothing of the word of God. They see no truth of the word. And you know, I'm telling you folks, there are ministries out there, and rather large ones, that are doing that. They share a lot of stuff, but there's no word. There's no scripture. There's no Bible teaching. It's just a bunch of concepts and, you know, feel good, how you doing, you know. And I mean, it's like, what? Where's the word at? Where is the spirit of God? I'm hearing this man's spirit or his heart, but I'm not hearing the heart of God or the spirit of God or the word of God. And God says, woe unto that person, because they're ripping people off. These guys were ripoffs. They shared their own thing and neglected the word of God. So verse 4, O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes of the desert. No pun intended, but, you know, I always take offense at that verse. The jackals is even a better term, which I use as a substitute for foxes, you know, because it puts foxes in a bad light, you know. But in other words, they're these false prophets, they're like jackals. They're like scavengers, in a sense. They will scavenge and live off of the remains of people, basically, that have fallen by the wayside because of their own false teaching. Treacherous, terrible. He says, you have not gone up into the gaps, these people, these false teachers, meaning these false prophets didn't care for the people. They didn't go into the gap for them or basically pray for them. They prayed on them, but they didn't pray for them. They didn't stand in the gap, as we would say, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. See, false teaching does nothing for you when the battle rages. It doesn't do anything for you. The word of God is what holds you together when things get tough, when the battle is on, you see. When these people had to deal with life and how difficult it can be, there was no hedge of protection around them, because these false prophets didn't teach anything that would give them any protection or any power over those issues of life. Only the word of God does that. He says, they have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, well, the Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them. So just because a man says, thus saith the Lord, doesn't mean the Lord sent that man, right? You know that. Somebody can use Jesus' name or in the name of God or whatever, or praise the Lord. They can say all kinds of things. It doesn't mean they're from God or we're sent from God. Doesn't mean they were called of God or supposed to be talking for God. And you know, folks, if a man is not called and gifted by God to do that, then he has no business doing it. There's no business doing it. And there's a lot of people that think that all they need is to use the name of God as their calling card, and that gives them the qualification to go ahead and do whatever they want in the name of the Lord. And this is what these guys were doing. And God says, I didn't send them. They said, the Lord saith, but he's, I didn't send them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. They've made others thinking that they're confirming God's word by what they say. And I didn't say that. And I never sent them. And I didn't give them any permission to use my name. Wow. And then he says, have you not seen a vain vision? Have you not spoken a lying divination? God doesn't just call it a mistake. He calls it divination, or like black magic. To use the name of the Lord in a vain way. He says, have you not seen a vain vision, or an empty vision, means a vision not from God. And speaking in this way is a lying divination. It is a purposeful, occultic practice to speak for the Lord when he hasn't given you the words to speak. Pretty heavy stuff. And it is pretty heady stuff, by the way, to teach God's word. If you're not ready, if you're not desirous and open to teaching the whole counsel of God as it's written and as it's revealed, and if you're not willing to do a good exegesis of the word, meaning going through it verse by verse and looking at each concept and each term and each thing of importance to make sure you're properly dissecting the word, then you probably shouldn't be involved in teaching the word. And listen, I know some would say, well, I just want to do a Bible study. Be very careful when you study and when you teach. Be very careful that you're not just throwing out there your own heart and your own thoughts and your own spirit, even your own interpretation of the word. Oh, I just think that this is what it says. As it plays into the way I want to live, or as it plays into what I'm thinking here. No, be very careful. Make sure you see that God has spoken. And the best way is to stay as close to the word, obviously, as you can. Just write with the word, every verse, you see. So he says, you've spoken a lying divination, whereas you say the Lord saith it, howbeit I have not spoken. But you're telling people that I said that. And in a sense, God's saying, how dare you? How dare you say that I said that when I didn't? You see, there's a very, very fine line that you cannot cross. Man has no business putting his own twist or his own desire or input on Scripture that's not there. No business doing it. So the Lord says, look, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, verse 8, because you have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore, behold, I am against you, saith the Lord God. So God's not only not in it, he's against it. He's absolutely against it if his word is not being properly handled. Paul wrote to Timothy, remember, and said, look, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, making sure that you take every single precept and word that's of any question whatsoever, and make sure you break it down and divide it properly. Otherwise, you're going to possibly lead somebody into a place where they believe something's not true of God. And God would say, I'm against that. I'm against it. I'm not for it. I'm not just neutral on it either. I'm against it. So that's why, you know, in the New Testament, the Bible makes it pretty clear that if a man desires to teach, that's a great thing, but not too many should desire it if they're not willing to do this. So just a desire to be a teacher, that's a noble thing, perhaps, but you best be sure you're ready to do what's needed, and that is pray, 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 study, 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 study it again. Does it really say this? Study it again. Does it really say that? Pray about it some more. Read it again. Read it again. You know, go through it until you're sure this is to the best of my ability, and praying this in, seeking the Holy Spirit to lead this. This is what I believe really, truly this is saying. But apart from that, I would be very careful. God says, I'm against anything else. Period. I'm just against it. And he says, and mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity. And when his hand is upon them, it's not a good thing. You know, sometimes laying hands on somebody is a wonderful thing when you're going to pray for them and let's anoint you with oil and lay hands on you and pray over you. Right? God doesn't mean that here. He means he's going to lay hands on them. His heavy hand is going to be upon them that see vanity. And they see vanity because that's what they want to see. And then they divine lies because, of course, their only desire is to speak untruth. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. A number of things that God says are critical, and anybody who is not really, truly desiring to take all of God's word and teach it exactly as it's spoken and taught in the scriptures, then there is a couple of things here that God mentions. They shall not be in the assembly. He will separate them. He says, neither shall they be written in the writing. Ooh, these are tough words, man. These are potent, stout words against false teachers. People they don't take it serious. They really don't. But people out there that are teaching occultic beliefs, folks, there's hell to pay for that. There is hell to pay for teaching people something that God didn't say and what he didn't mean. So neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter in to the land of Israel. They don't come in. They don't enter in. And God says, and you'll know that I'm the Lord God that makes it so. Now, again, what this is saying is that true false teaching like this, those that see nothing, vanity, and then teach lies, divination, they are purposing to do it. Well, you think really that people are desiring to teach untruth? Aren't they deceived? Are they? Are they deceived or are they the deceivers? God here seems to indicate that they're deceivers, meaning they see vanity. Don't you know? I mean, even as a lay person in the body of Christ, don't you know when you're seeing nothing versus when you're seeing substance? Do you not know the difference? When you're reading your Bible or hearing a teaching, do you not know the difference between meat, substance, and absolutely air? You know, just puffed up nothingness? Don't you know the difference? I do. And when I see something in the Word, I know, ooh, this is stout. This is real. This is meaty. Right? I don't look at this and go, huh, nothing there. Nothing there. But the indication is if you see nothing in the scriptures, you have nothing going on spiritually. Nada. That's why he says they don't enter in. They're not part of the deal. False teachers are not part of the deal. They're heretics. And there's a higher level of accountability for them. The Bible teaches that. So because they have seduced my people, note that. They seduced the people, saying peace, and there was no peace, and one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar, which is really just another term for whitewash. So what they would do, I mean, it'd be like somebody saying, hey, that wall, we're going to build that wall, instead of using real tempered mortar, you know, real mortar to put the bricks together, we're just going to throw whitewash in between the blocks, right? That'll work, won't it? I mean, that's going to be a great wall, won't it be? You just throw some whitewash on let's just put a wall up and paint it. Just don't use any mortar or anything. Just, it'll hold up, right? Anybody want to try it? It might look presentable. It might look like, hey, it's a pretty wall. That's nice. Except the problem is it won't hold up, as verse 11 will go on to say. So they're going to build this thing with untempered mortar and say unto them, which daub it with untempered mortar, that it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower, and you shall see great hailstones that shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. The problem is you don't build a wall and then just put paint on the wall, hoping that that'll work as mortar. Because as soon as the wind blows, as soon as the storm comes, that wall's coming down, right? Jesus said something similar when he used the illustration of building your house upon the rock versus building your house upon the sand, right? It might look fine to build a house on the sand, except when the storm comes, right? And the water comes and washes all the sand from underneath the house, and then the house collapses. Well, the same thing happens with a painted wall. You don't use mortar on your wall. It's coming down. Teaching the lies and emptiness that they were teaching was like building a wall with no mortar and painting it and saying, look how pretty. The picture might be okay to look at. In other words, messages that are empty and vain, they might be palatable because they don't do really anything other than maybe paint a pretty picture. Look how you like. You can have your life your way. You can do whatever you want. And you know, you can just have it all going your direction. There you go. Nothing's wrong with the way you're living. Nothing's wrong with the way that you're looking at things, even though it has nothing to do with God's will or His way. There's nothing wrong with that. It's okay. That's a whitewashed wall, and it's good for nothing, you see. And the true prophets would teach the Word of God, which is what people needed to hear. They didn't necessarily want to hear it, but they needed to hear it. And that's building a wall with mortar. Real thick, heavy-duty mortar, so that when the wind comes, when the storm is blowing against it, the mortar holds everything together because it's got substance. The Word of God has substance to keep you strong even in the storms, to keep you preserved even in those tough times. You with me? But otherwise, the teaching of empty, kind of worthless things, it doesn't do any good for somebody who's going through something difficult. You know, tell somebody who's kind of buying into some false teaching how they do when tragedy strikes. How do they find those false teachings that help them out and strengthen them? Well, they don't. They fall apart. Their little wall that they have built of their life that's painted just crumbles. There is nothing that holds it together. So lo, he says, verse 12, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where's the daubing wherewith you have daubed it? What kind of mortar did you use on that wall? Whitewash? Paint? Mortar? Supposed to put mortar? Yeah, supposed to put mortar. So people will say, hey, did you use mortar or did you just paint the wall? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will even rend it with a stormy wind in my fury, and there shall be an overflowing shower in mine anger and great hailstones in my fury to consume it. But God says, if you're buying into false teachings, I will send something that will bring it down. It'll bring your wall down. I'll send something that'll bring down that wall. Why? Because he's mean? No, because he wants you to see that it doesn't hold up. People's lives eventually get hit with storms and heavy hailstones and floods or whatever of life that come and devastate so that they can realize, hey, without the Lord, I fall apart when this stuff happens. God says, I'm going to send that stuff so that you can see. So I will break down the wall that you have daubed with the untempered mortar and bring it down to the ground so that the foundation thereof shall be discovered and it shall fall and you shall be consumed in the midst thereof and you shall know that I am the Lord. You're going to realize, I'm going to let you see it sooner or later. Thus will I accomplish my wrath upon the wall and upon them that have daubed it with the untempered mortar and will say unto you, the wall is no more, neither they that daubed it. The wall falls apart because the people who built the wall were not founded on God's word. The whole foundational issue of building upon Jesus Christ comes into play, doesn't it? We build on nothing but Jesus Christ. That's our foundation. That's what we build everything in life on. If we don't, then whatever else we might build on will just crumble. And there's parts of our lives, isn't there, folks, that just fall apart, that just crumble when something happens because it's built upon something other than Him. In other words, we just use other materials to build with, and it's like, uh-oh, that thing crumbled in the midst of this trial or this tragedy. But the part of my life that's built on Christ, it's solid, which is why Jesus said, invest all that you have in that foundation, in that building. Build everything on that. Don't build anything on sand. That's going to fall apart so fast. As soon as the flood comes, it's gone, right? Build everything on that strong foundation. God says, I'll let you see what the foundation looks like when you do that. You know, you'll be able to see it because the people that build that wall and the wall itself fall apart. In fact, you might say the wall is only as good as the person who built it. Who built your wall? Well, that prophet over there. Oh, bummer. Because not only is the wall down, but the prophet's gone. He fell too. Your wall was only as good as the one who built it. And this is why, unless the Lord builds a house, the builder builds in vain. Amen? That's the idea. Unless the Lord builds my house, unless I build with the Lord in every way of my life, then I build in vain, just like these people are going to experience. So he says, to wit, verse 16, the prophets of Israel which prophesy concerning Jerusalem and which see visions of peace for her, and there be no peace, saith the Lord. Likewise, thou son of man, set thy face against the daughters of thy people which prophesy out of their own heart, and prophesy thou against them. The women were also involved in this, not just men. The women were also prophesying, but it was more like sorcery. The women were involved with sorcery. There's many different examples in Scripture of women being involved in this kind of thing. It's witchcraft, it's sorcery, fortune telling, whatever you might want to kind of put in the blank. But it's all about taking and putting things on people, praying to things, asking things to protect you. So he says here, prophesy against them and say, thus saith the Lord, verse 18, woe to the women that sew pillows to all armholes and make kerchiefs upon the head of every stature to hunt souls. These people, these women that were doing this. Now, what does it mean to put pillows with armholes and kerchiefs? It means that they had armbands that they had people where they'd make them and then they'd sell them to people. And they would tell people, if you wear this armband, it'll protect you from sickness. Or if you wear this armband or put this thing over your head, it'll protect you from this or that, or it'll make you prosperous, right? I mean, they'd say all kinds of things, and people were buying into it. They were taking them and putting them on. Ooh, it's like Lucky Charms, right? Not the cereal. People wear stuff. Oh, this is, you know, I mean, parts of the Catholic Church would put on, you know, these St. Christophers, different things. Put that on your car, the dash of your car to protect you. Right? Nothing different about that. Listen, that's all stuff that you put your trust in, something that you wear or you put on, or you put on your mantle, or you put on your car dashboard. You know, I mean, that stuff comes from this same source. It's putting your trust in anything apart from God. And this is what they taught. But listen, they weren't helping people. They were hunting people. He says that you are hunting the souls of my people. And will you save the souls alive that come unto you? You're hunting people's souls. What are you going to do with those souls when you get them? God said. You going to save them? This is a question that any person who leads a person astray has to answer for. What did you do with that soul that you hunted? Did you save it? Of course not. Can't. There's only one Savior. So God says, you hunted souls of people. And what are you going to do with those souls? Are you going to save them? Obviously not. And will you pollute me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread to slay the souls that should not die and save the souls alive that should not live? In other words, they would take and put to death people. They would curse people that were good people that should have lived, that were actually wanting to follow the Lord. And then they would bless people that were against the Lord. He says, by your lying to my people, that you hear your lies. You get a kick. You get a charge. You get refueled, actually, when you lie to my people. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against your pillows, or your little bracelets, or your little head coverings, whatever they might be, wherewith that you hunt the souls to make them fly, and I will tear them from your arms, and will let the souls go, even the souls that you hunt to make them fly. This is a great word, God says. You think you're going to take their souls. He says, I'm not going to let you take them. See, God knows that he is God, believe it or not. And he's not afraid of mysticism or black magic or sorcery or tarot cards or any other thing. He tells his people, he tells us to avoid those things, because those things, they in and of themselves don't have anything going on for them. They're just little trinkets or cards or whatever. It's what's behind them that's so dangerous and deadly. That's Satan. Satan's behind all that. So God says, stay away from that. Plus, what in the world are you doing messing around with that for when you've got me? But he tells these sorceresses, you're not going to take the souls that are mine. I will free them. I will take them out away from you. Your kerchiefs also will I tear and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall be no more in your hand to be hunted, and you shall know that I am the Lord. You think you're going to take them, but you're not going to take them. See, if the enemy had his way, he'd take us all. He would take us all. Jesus said to Peter that day, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, so don't worry. I've got you, Peter. Otherwise, he would. And that's true of all of us. If the Lord didn't have us, we'd be sifted like wheat by Satan. He would just have his way. He would just rip us to shreds, put us all through the sifter. I don't know what that would feel like to go through a sifter, but probably not pleasant. You'd come out pretty multifaceted, you think? Well, the idea there, though, is he would shred you. He would put you in a shredder if he could. And Jesus said, but don't worry. I got you. I've got you. You don't have to fear. And he says now, verse 22, I'm almost done, but he says, because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way, but by promising him life. God says, you know what? What you've done, what you do with your lies. And this is what lies do to us, folks. Lies make the heart of a righteous man sad. Lies make you, make me, make us saddened. It brings sadness to our heart. And God didn't intend for that to be so. Satan wants you to be sad. Not just sorrowful over sin. He wants you to be sad, period. He just wants you to be a sad sack. Truly. He wants Christians especially to be down in the mouth and looking like, you know, they've got something wrong with their gut, you know. I mean, and unfortunately for many of the body of Christ, they look like they got a problem because Satan lies to us. He's constantly telling us lies, isn't he? You can't watch TV, you can't read a magazine, you can't read a school textbook without being lied to, right? And lies, untruth, that God is not behind, it's all satanic lies, makes a righteous man sad. And Satan lives on that. Oh, good, I'm going to tell him some more lies because I want him to be sad. And also, watch this, it strengthens the hands of the wicked. Lies not only sadden the heart of a righteous man, but they strengthen the hands of wickedness. See, Satan can only get you saddened by lying to you, and you believe the lie. And when he wants to strengthen wickedness, whether it's in you or around you, he lies, because it does both. So it's lying that gives strength to wickedness, and that goes for me. If I'm going to be allowing myself to take in lies, then I have to understand that wickedness has a greater strength in me than it did before. We would call it strongholds, spiritual strongholds that Satan uses, and he lies to get us to buy into it. So it saddens us. We become saddened, but we also become vulnerable to wickedness when we believe any of those lies. So like Jesus used the word of God against Satan, it is written, Jesus said, and he sends Satan packing three times, remember, in the wilderness when he was tempted. He just said, it's written, so take a hike. I'm not believing your lies. You can tell me all the lies you want. I don't believe any of it. And refuting it with the word of God is how you basically defeat him in his own game. So it saddens the heart of the righteous. It strengthens the hand of the wicked. But here's the big problem. It takes a person and causes them to have a difficult time returning, because the promise that the lie always gives is another way of life. Promising life. False teaching. Lying. Satan uses it all. It makes the heart sad. It gives strength to wickedness, but it keeps the wicked that now has been engulfed in this. It keeps that wickedness and that wicked person now who's enjoying that wicked season. It keeps them from returning by promising that this is life. This is how life really is. What a lie. What a lie that is. But that's what Satan does. And false teachers are working for Satan. You understand that? They're not working for God. God said, I didn't send them. That's not my word, they're saying. In fact, I'm against them. So don't buy their lies. It'll make you sad. It'll make you vulnerable to wickedness. It makes it hard to return to the Lord when you have been wicked, because the promise is, no, 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 no. This is the way life should be lived. You should live like this, doing things you want to do and being sad and vulnerable to wickedness. That's a good life to have. There you go. That's a good little boy and little girl. You just live like that. Don't go back to the Lord. Boy, is that familiar or what? Therefore, you shall see no more vanity, no divine divinations. This is what he tells these women. For I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. God wins in this. In this life that you have, the promise of God is that you are safe with him. Now, Satan can lie to you and sadden you. Satan can lie to you, and if you buy into it, you can be vulnerable to that wickedness of life. And when you become vulnerable to wickedness, he can tell you that this is really the way life is, and you might have a difficult time returning to the Lord. I'll tell you, people who are living in that sequence of events that we just looked at, that's why. Do you understand? That's why it's so difficult for some people to return, because they're being told the lie from Satan, from the pit of hell, from somebody that is being used by Satan, by something that's being taught to them, or some illustration of life that they're buying into. Whatever it is, it's being used by Satan to give them all these lies to live by. Thus, they are saddened, weakened, vulnerable to wickedness, and therefore having a very difficult time returning to the Lord where they belong. Because the promise they're hearing is that this is what life is. Jesus said, I came to give you abundant life. I came to give you life that's different than that. Something that's entirely different. Not sad, but joyful. Not wicked, but righteous. Not something that weakens you, but strengthens you. Not something that gives you a difficult time returning to me, but invites you to come. The contrast, you see, so radical. So these are the messages now Ezekiel has been pouring out on people. Quite a heavy set of messages, I might add, especially for those who were working against him, working against the Lord, trying to get people persuaded, seduced into living contrary. When anybody tries to get you to live contrary in any way, shape, or form, tries to seduce you into thinking that's okay, not that bad, run for your life. Get out of there. Pull out the word and say, you know, this is what God's word says. What you're saying, what I'm hearing is vanity and emptiness, and it's going to make me sad, and it's going to make me vulnerable to the wickedness that you're propagating. It's going to make it hard for me to return to the Lord because you think this is going to be life for me. I'm going to avoid that at all costs. There's just a lot of people and a lot of religious organizations around this world that need to run for their life because they're being lied to. They're being lied to. So one of the sure ways, stay with the word, right? Stick with what the Bible says is true fellowship with God, which is fellowship with the Father, but also with the Son. Anybody who says we don't fellowship with the Son is not of God. We fellowship with God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ, right? And one of the greatest ways we fellowship is in His word, worshiping Him as we did and we will do again tonight, and, right, taking and praying, asking God to help us and to minister to us, and also to take and remember Him at the communion table, the Lord's Supper. That's where we fellowship really so intimately with Jesus personally, isn't it? We can come as often as we would like to, and as often as we want to honor and remember Him. And that's one of the greatest ways of fellowshipping. If you want to be strong, folks, listen, if you want to keep the strength up, spiritually speaking, in your spiritual walk with the Lord, communion has to be a vital part. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, look, don't be weak, don't be sick, don't die. Don't have spiritual death taking place in you because you don't discern the Lord's body, or that is, give His body and this sacrifice He made for you worth and value. That's what it means. When Paul says don't take communion unworthily, he doesn't mean that you're not worthy to take it. We're all unworthy. He means giving it worth. Give it value. Put the highest value possible, discerning that this is the most important thing that ever took place in all creation, that Jesus Christ died for me. He died for my sin. And I remember that and I honor Him with it. That gives you, by the way, Paul says, spiritual healthiness, spiritual life, and power. My spiritual life is enhanced when I remember Jesus. Do you know that? When I honor Him in remembrance, then power is manifested in me supernaturally. When I remember Him and discern His body rightly, I am healthy spiritually. I have a new healthiness about me. So I have a new life, new power, new health, just by remembering Jesus again. People say, boy, that communion thing, is that really all that important? Oh boy. Do you want life? You want health, right? You want power to live in this life? Then remember Him at the table. So come tonight. Take some time. Be with Him. Listen to Him. Talk to Him. Take some time to honor Him tonight, and He will honor the relationship He has with you in powerful ways. Seriously, truly. So let's pray. Father, I thank You that Your word is true. There's just power in the words, Lord, that You speak. But when someone takes Your word, Lord, and twists it or distorts it or even leaves it out, then there's nothing there. It's all vanity and emptiness. And it produces, Lord, a lie of divination. It produces a sick and perverse word that You didn't speak. So I thank You that Your word is true and that You've given us the opportunity even tonight just to go through verse by verse to see what Your word says. And now, Lord, as we take time to go to the table and just remember what an amazing thing You did on the cross for us, as we do that, would You give us fresh anointing by Your Spirit, Lord, remembering you, Jesus, and discerning your body rightly, would you give us new life and power and healthiness? Lord, would you heal us and cure us and make things right in us as we confess? Lord, would you cleanse us? Would you restore us and bless us tonight? As we come and remember and honor you, Jesus, would you come to us again and just minister to our needy lives? We pray that you would be honored here tonight, that this would be a place of blessing for you, and that your people right now would give you the highest and most awesome blessing by just simply saying, you're it for us, there's no other. Jesus, you are the one. And we remember you and what you've done. So come and meet us, Lord, we pray. Be worshipped, be honored, be glorified tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.